Our text is the verses 1 to 8 of Genesis chapter 17. And the title of the sermon is, Oh, for a closer walk with our covenant God. Oh, for a closer walk with our covenant God. Now, chapter 16 of Genesis, which we looked at a few weeks ago in our evening service, ends with the birth of Ishmael. Between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, 13 years have passed. Now, 13 years is quite a long period of time, but Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does not tell us anything of what happened during this period. Life must have gone on as usual for this covenant family of Abram. But now Abram, at the beginning of chapter 17, is 99 years old. His wife Sarai is 89, and Ishmael is 13 years old. Abram and Sarai continued to wait patiently for the fulfillment of God's promise to them of a child. And as the appointed time for the fulfillment of this promise drew near, God appeared to Abram once again and gives to him further revelation and confirmation of his covenant. Verse 1 says, And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, what form this appearance took, we are not told, although it seems very likely that the Lord appeared in the form of the angel of the Lord, just like how he appeared to Hagar about 13 years ago. We get a hint of this in verse 22 of this chapter, which tells us, And he, that is God, left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, the whole of chapter 17 is one literary unit by itself. It contains five speeches that God gave to Abram. And the heart of this chapter is found in the third speech from the verses 9 to 14, where God gives Abram the sign and the seal of the covenant. But our text this morning contains the first and the second speech dealing with who God is and what he will do for his people. I'd like us to consider this passage in three parts. First, who the God of the covenant is. Secondly, what the God of the covenant will do. And then thirdly, how the people of the covenant ought to respond. Who God is, what God will do, and how we as his people ought to respond. First, who the God of the covenant is. Verse 1, I am the Almighty God. The Lord spoke to Abram, I am the Almighty God. And the first thing that we learn is that the God of the covenant is a God who speaks to his people. Abram not only saw an appearance of the Lord, but he heard the Lord speaking unto him. The phrase God spoke or God talked to him appears five times in this chapter. The crucial thing is not so much how God looked, but what God said. Isn't it interesting that even when the Lord became incarnate and took on a bodily form, we are not given any description of his physical appearance, but we are told time and time again what the Lord said. Today, we have much more than just these five speeches which God gave to Abram. We have two volumes of God's covenant word to us, the Old and the New Testament. We have no need of visions or dreams or audible voices from heaven, for we have the sufficient and the complete word of God in our hands. And the God of the covenant still speaks to us today. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to the Sadducees when they questioned him about the resurrection. He said to them, Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? The scriptures are the very voice of God speaking to us. Whenever we read the scriptures, God is speaking. The question, of course, is whether we are listening. Well, the first thing that God says to Abram was, I am the Almighty God. After 13 years of silence, the Lord begins by introducing himself as Almighty God. or El Shaddai. This is the first time in the Bible that this name of God appears. El means God and Shaddai means the most powerful. Another way that this name of God, El Shaddai, is used in the book of Genesis indicates to us that it refers not just to God's awesome power, but it speaks especially of God's power to change situations, especially situations where his people are completely helpless and vulnerable. You see, Abram and Sarai were in an utterly hopeless situation in terms of having a child of their own. It was humanly, naturally impossible for them to have children. It was so 13 years ago, and even more so now. But the God of the covenant is El Shaddai. He reveals himself as the God who brings hope to the hopeless and help to the helpless. What an encouragement this must have been to Abram, and not only to Abram, but also to his subsequent generations as well. So, for example, just before Jacob left his family because Esau wanted to kill him, Jacob was going to Paddan Aram to look for his uncle Laban. Isaac sent Jacob away with these words, and he said, "El Shaddai, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham." And then many years later, during the time of the famine, and just before Jacob sends Judah and his brothers back into Egypt, this time bringing along with them Benjamin, Jacob said to them, "And El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereft of my children, I am bereft." In times of great uncertainty and fear and anxiety, the son and the grandson of Abraham each looked up to God and called upon his name as God Almighty to bless them, to care for them in their helpless and vulnerable estate. Dear brethren, this name El Shaddai ought to bring us much hope and much encouragement too in whatever circumstance we currently find ourselves in. Are we in despair because of our problems? They seem insurmountable. They seem overwhelming. Are we in a state of hopelessness because nothing seems to change, or worse still, things only seem to be getting worse? Are we anxious because of uncertainties and insecurities about what lies ahead of us? Are we feeling vulnerable to the dangers all around us in this world, be it physical or spiritual dangers? The Lord says to all of us who are his people, just as he said to Abraham so many years ago, "I am El Shaddai." So the God of the covenant is the God who speaks to his people, the God who possesses all the power of the universe to help them. But this passage also teaches us that he is a gracious and faithful God. A gracious and faithful God. Remember again what happened in chapter 16. Sarai and Abram had sinned against the Lord by failing to wait patiently upon him and taking matters into their own hands. They failed to follow the revealed will of God. Instead, they chose a sinful shortcut, and they ended up making a mess of things. But God did not give up on them. God did not cast them aside. Instead, he comes to them again, not just in great power, but also in great grace. In verse 2, the Lord said, "I will make my covenant between me and thee." Not only was God giving Abram further revelation of his covenant, but he was also reaffirming his covenant which he had already made, and he did so in light of what had happened in chapter 16. Abram and Sarai needed to hear and be assured in their hearts that God had not forsaken them because of their rash and foolish act in using Hagar. The covenant was being reaffirmed and renewed. Now, something similar takes place in the book of Exodus. God had formally established his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai in chapter 24. But shortly after that, do you remember what happened? The people fell into the sin of worshipping the golden calf, and they were severely rebuked and chastised for that. But later, after the golden calf incident, we read in chapter 34, the Lord said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people, I do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord." This is not a new covenant, but a renewal or reaffirmation of the covenant that had been established earlier on. And so too here in Genesis 17, God is not making a different covenant with Abram, but reaffirming the one he had established with him many years ago. He is the God of great grace and unwavering faithfulness. Abram and Sarai may have sinned, but God dealt graciously and mercifully with them. They were still his covenant people, and he was still their God. The sins and the failures of God's people do not frustrate God's gracious plans and purposes for them. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, says the psalmist. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And the reason that God does not deal with us as our sins deserve is because our sins have already been dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ, paid for by our Savior, the Lord. So God is the God of the covenant who speaks to us, who is all-powerful, and who is gracious and faithful. But yet another thing that this passage teaches us is that our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. And we see his sovereignty in at least two ways. First, in the words "I" and "my," which appear many times throughout this passage. God is the great king who comes and who enters into a covenant relationship with Abram. This is his covenant. He is the covenant overlord. He initiated it. He determined its promises, its blessings. He laid down its conditions and requirements, and so on. At no time did Abram strike a bargain with God or sit down at a table to negotiate the terms with God. No, the terms of the covenant are not negotiable. God sovereignly established them, and Abram humbly and gladly submitted to them. But then another way we see God's sovereignty is in his changing of Abram's name. We read verses 4 and 5. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Then later God would change Sarai's name to Sarah. In ancient times, when a covenant is made, it was quite common for the great king to give a new name to the weaker or the lesser king. We see this, for example, in 2 Kings 24, which says, "And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, made Mattathiah king and changed his name to Zedekiah." To change someone's name indicates sovereignty. It indicates control over that person. God was changing the most personal aspect of Abram and Sarai, even their very names. Now, the name Abram means high or exalted father. And this was probably the name that his father, Terah, had given to him from birth. And the name has reference to Terah himself. Terah was a great man, and he wanted his greatness to be reflected in the name of his son. And so he called his son Abram. But now God wanted Abram to have a new name, even Abraham, which means father of a multitude, or more specifically, father of a multitude of nations. So whereas his old name spoke of his noble ancestry, his new name spoke of his many descendants. His old name looked back to his father, but his new name looks forward to his offspring. And how was this new name, Abraham, fulfilled? Well, physically, we know that Abraham did become the father of many nations. There were the Israelites through Isaac, there were the Ishmaelites through Ishmael, and the Edomites through his grandson Esau. And then in chapter 25, we learn that after the death of Sarah, Abraham remarried a woman by the name of Keturah, and she bore to him 6 sons. And one of the sons was Midian, the father of the Midianites. And so that's another great nation descending directly from Abraham. But the full and the final fulfillment of Abraham's name is found in the great multitude of men, women, children from every nation that will be gathered together in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will share the same faith as their father Abraham, regardless of whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Revelation 7 speaks of this multitude. John says, I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Then remember how John the Baptist told the Jews, warned them not to trust in their physical ancestry or descent from Abraham, because God is able to raise up of the stones children unto Abraham. God is sovereign. God is powerful. He is able to raise up true children of Abraham entirely apart from their pedigree or their ancestry. The God who created Adam out of the dust of the earth is likewise able to make true children of Abraham out of the stones of the desert if he so desired. And so this passage teaches us that the God of the covenant is a sovereign God. The covenant is his, and he gave Abram a new name because of what he would do to him. Sadly, many people fail to carefully consider the implications of the sovereignty of God. They think that they can approach God in any way that they like or serve God on their own terms and conditions. They want to pick and choose what they will believe about God and what they will do or not do. They approach God as if God were on par with them, or worse still, as if God were below them, their servant, to do their bidding. But that is not the God of the Bible, not the God of the covenant, who is the sovereign king. We either bow before him and humbly submit to his terms, or else we will face the consequences of rebelling against him. But now let's move on from who the God of the covenant is to what the God of the covenant will do. In verse 2, the Lord said to Abram, I will multiply thee exceedingly. And then in verse 6, he said, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. The words fruitful and multiply should immediately ring a bell. Yes, back in Genesis 1:28, God blessed Adam and Eve, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Then later, many years after the old world had been immersed in the great flood and the new world was just emerging, the Lord said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein, Genesis 9. In a very real sense, Abram was like another Adam and another Noah. A new era in redemptive history was about to commence. Being fruitful and multiplying is associated with exercising dominion over the earth. It is still God's will, still God's intention for his covenant people to fill the earth and to subdue it for his glory. That was true prior to the fall, and that is true after. the fall. It's very interesting that in verse 6 of our text, the Lord tells Abraham that kings shall come out of thee. This is something new, for we are told for the first time that Abram's seed would include a royal line. As I mentioned earlier, Abraham would become the father of great nations such as the Edomites, the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, and of course the Israelites. But the fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the line of the kings from Judah, beginning with David and culminating with the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the great King, Christ, will subdue all things to himself and bring all things under his feet. He must reign, Paul tells us, until he had put down all rule and all authority and all power, conquered all his enemies. And all of us who are united to Christ are also kings, and we will reign with him in glory. Christ is indeed the second and the last Adam. The first Adam fell into a state of sin and misery, and thus he was unable to accomplish the task of subduing the earth and having dominion over the creatures. But the Lord Jesus comes, and he does not fail. Through Christ, mankind will once again have dominion. Christ will bring about a reversal of the curse and the fall, and he will fulfill God's original plan and intention for mankind. But I'd like us to notice one significant difference between God's words to Adam and Noah and God's words to Abraham. To Adam and to Noah, God blessed them and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. But to Abraham, God said, I will multiply thee exceedingly, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. God didn't say to Abraham, be fruitful and multiply. Why? Well, for two reasons. First, and most obviously, Abraham had no ability to be fruitful and to multiply, whereas Adam and Eve and Noah and his wife had the physical ability to have children. Abraham and Sarah did not. Long had they wanted and waited to be fruitful and multiply, but they were unable to do so. They were utterly helpless to help themselves. If ever they were to be fruitful and multiply, God had to intervene. God had to act in a special and miraculous way. And God was promising to do just that for them. He is El Shaddai, the God omnipotent, in contrast to their impotence. God is gracious and merciful. He will do for them what they do not deserve because of their sins. But there's another reason why the Lord said, I will multiply you and I will make you fruitful. And it is because this multiplying goes far beyond mere physical multiplication and fruitfulness. In other words, it's much more than just physical birth and generation that is being promised here. Yes, physical descendants are very important, but mere physical descent is not all there is to this promise. Think about Isaac. Isaac's birth was truly a miracle. Who would have imagined that a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife could have a son? But Isaac was more than just a child of their old age. Isaac was also a God-fearing man and a believing child. He was not just physically alive, but spiritually alive as well. He was a true Jew, one whose heart had been changed and regenerated by God. Human beings may be able to bring forth physical children, but only God can bring forth a spiritual seed. This is true then, it is still true today. So the first thing that God will do is to make Abraham multiply exceedingly and be fruitful, not only physically, but spiritually. The fulfillment of this promise continues even today, isn't it? for the children of Abraham are still being gathered from the four corners of this earth. But then the second thing that God will do for Abraham is that he would give him and his seed the land. Verse 8, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." Now in earlier chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 15, God had already told Abraham that he would give him and his seed the land. In fact, in chapter 15, the rough limits and boundaries of the land are given. But here in chapter 17, the land of Canaan is specifically mentioned for the very first time as the land of their everlasting possession. Even though they had been strangers in the land for the past 24 years since they arrived from Mesopotamia, yet the promise of God was still sure and steadfast. The land would someday come into their possession, and they could be absolutely certain about that. Again, remember, it's not just the physical plot of land that we are talking about that Abraham had set his sights upon. Abraham looked beyond the physical boundaries. He looked beyond to the rest of the world, for God, remember, had promised to bless him and through him all the families and nations of the earth. Canaan would serve as a stepping stone into all the earth. Now we see this, for example, in the way that the fifth commandment is worded. Remember how when the Lord spoke the fifth commandment to Moses from Mount Sinai, he said, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee," referring to the land of Canaan. But in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, quotes the fifth commandment in the letter to the Ephesians, he changes the words to say that thou mayest live long on the earth. We could say that the old covenant focused on the land of Canaan, or the new covenant looks beyond Canaan to the rest of the world. But ultimately, this promise of God to Abraham concerning the land will be fully realized and fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. That is where all of God's people will come together and reside in the presence of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. What's the last thing that God says he will do for his people in this passage? It's found in verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And then at the end of verse 8, we read, "And I will be their God." So not only will God's covenant be an everlasting or permanent covenant, it will also be a very personal covenant. "I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee." This is really the essence of the covenant, isn't it? God's covenant establishes a very unique and personal relationship between God and his people. In fact, the very purpose of God's covenant is to make a people his own. This covenant formula or theme flows throughout all of Scripture. It appears explicitly in connection with Abraham, and later with Moses and David, and finally in the New Covenant. Prior to the Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, "And I will take you to be to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." Then after the Exodus, in the time of wilderness, the Lord said in Leviticus 26, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Then fast forward to the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 6:16, the Apostle Paul applies those words to new covenant believers when he writes that God will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then finally, in Revelation 21, the Apostle John heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So literally from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we find this theme of God dwelling in the midst of his people and being their God. A permanent and personal covenant is what is being established here. And we, brethren, are very much part of this covenant. What a precious blessing and promise we have in these verses. But finally and thirdly, let's briefly consider how God's covenant people are to respond to him, respond to who God is and to what God does for them. How should the covenant people respond? Well, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." So two things are required of Abram as the proper response to his covenant. First, Abram is to walk before Almighty God. This means to live a God-conscious life, or living with the constant consciousness that God is there and God is watching over us. It's easy, isn't it, living in this ungodly world to forget that God is there, and that God cares for us, how we live, how we speak, how we think, how we act, how we react, and so on. To walk before God is thus to live in such a way that every step is taken with reference to God and to his will for our lives. I remember the days when I was still working as an engineer, and the car park was some distance away from the office building. And after parking my car in the morning, and while I was walking to my workplace, I would have a time of prayer and a time of communion with the Lord before the work of the day began. But then in the evening, after I had finished work and I was walking back to my car, I would very often reflect upon the day and become sadly aware and conscious of how little I had been conscious of God's presence throughout the course of that day. It's easy to become so carried away with the affairs of this life that we do not even pause for a moment to think of our God, to remember to live consciously before his face or in his presence. Oh, how we need more of such God awareness, if you like, in our lives. We need more of such walking before God in his presence. Enoch, Noah, Abram, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ all walked before God and were well-pleasing in his sight. The Gospel of Luke particularly presents to us the Lord as a man of prayer, a man of communion with his Heavenly Father. May we be increasingly transformed by his Spirit into the image of his dear Son, so that we may truly walk before him all our days. But besides walking before God, Abram is called to be perfect or to be blameless before him. To be blameless is not the same as being sinless. Rather, to be blameless means to be complete, to be sound or whole. It means that no vital feature or characteristic of a godly life is absent. And conversely, no obvious flaw or sin is present. The Lord Jesus says something similar in Matthew 5. "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Brethren, we'll never be able to attain to sinless perfection in this life. But nevertheless, we are to grow. We are to strive to grow in maturity and completeness and soundness or wholeness, both in faith and in practice. It is as we walk before God in a God-conscious frame of mind that we will grow in maturity and we will grow in blamelessness before him. Oh, for a closer walk with our covenant God. But there is one more thing that we need to do in response to God's covenant, and it is found in verse 3. "And Abram fell on his face." Abram fell on his face. This is an act of profound reverence for God. of deep and humble submission to the will of the Lord. Abram recognized, you see, just how unworthy, utterly unworthy he was to be a recipient of such a gracious revelation and promise from Almighty God. And all he could do was to prostrate himself, to fall down as a servant before the great king. This is the heart of true and sincere worship. Oh, that we too would regularly fall down in utter amazement at the wonder of God's grace and humble ourselves before Almighty God to be willing to surrender our wills fully to his will. And so this morning we've considered something of who God is, that he is the God who speaks. He is the God who is powerful, gracious, faithful, and sovereign. But we've also seen what God will do for his people. He will multiply his people exceedingly, not just physically, but especially spiritually. And he will establish his perpetual and personal covenant with all of them. And finally, we have briefly considered what the proper response of God's people to God's covenant should be. Even a God-conscious walk, a blameless life, and a profound reverence for and worship of him. May the Lord do for us and for our children what we cannot do in our own strength and resources, and to make us more and more like the people we ought to be, to the praise of his glorious grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.